If you ache for truth, goodness, and beauty, if you're hungry for a Christianity with substance and strength, if you long for a faith that's big and bold and biblical and all about Jesus Christ, if you're inspired by the idea of one church that has spanned 20 centuries, 24 time zones, and two hemispheres, enfolding every race, nation, and language, then you're considering Catholicism.
Everyone. Well, okay, let me rephrase that. Everyone listening to this series has probably heard of Noah's Ark. And most everyone knows the basic outline of the story. Over time, the world became more and more wicked. So God decided to wipe the world clean by, well, wiping out the bad people, which was pretty much everyone. Except for one man, Noah. So God told Noah to build a big wooden ark and to collect mating pairs of all of the animals and load them in the ark with his family. Then God caused it to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. After a time, the waters subsided and Noah and his family and all the animals came out. God put a rainbow in the sky as a promise that he would never destroy the world again. With a flood, at least, and Noah's children and the animals repopulated the freshly scrubbed earth. The end. Now, as far as it goes, that is the basic outline of the story. Most of you know that, and so I'm not going to spend time in this episode retelling it. Instead, I want to look at some parts of this story that most of us don't know, or if we know, we wonder about, or maybe even a little bit troubled by. Because while we tell this story to children in story Bibles and Sunday school, there's a lot going on in the story of Noah and the flood that make it a pretty grown-up tale, and that raises some grown-up questions and teaches us some very grown-up lessons. So, let's look at what happens in the Bible after the story of Cain and Abel and before the story of Noah. Now, that gap would be Genesis chapter 5, and it's exactly the sort of chapter that most of us just skip right over, because it doesn't seem like much of anything happens in it. It's just a genealogical list. It begins by telling us that this is the account of Adam's family line. And we read that Adam had a son named Seth, who had a son named Enosh, who had a son named Kenan, and so on and so forth through multiple generations until we get to a son named Noah. It also tells us that all of these people lived extraordinarily long lives, hundreds of years. So, two quick points here. These long lives explain how mankind multiplied. Now, some people have run mathematical models, and it turns out that over several thousand years, you can produce millions of people. The more interesting point is what's missing in this list, Cain and his descendants. That's why the first sentence in the chapter tells us that this is the family line of Adam. You see, Cain is essentially disowned, and Abel died. The lineage and legacy of Adam passes through his son Seth. As the human race expanded, there were clans, tribes, nations, whatever, that came from the line of Cain. Now, they were inventive, industrious, but they were violent and alienated from God. And then there were the legitimate heirs, what we might call the royal line of Adam through Seth, who replaced Abel. Now, the line of Seth might not have been perfect, but it retained some memory of Adam and Eve and their fall. And most importantly, it retains some memory and awareness and maybe even some worship of God. And that sets up the story of the great flood. Because Genesis chapter 6 begins with these words. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children with them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. What does that mean? Well, it's been interpreted in at least two different ways over the centuries, and full disclosure, the Catholic Church does not take an official position on which of these two ways is true. So, you're free to speculate, as long as you stay anchored to the biblical text. The more fascinating possibility is that these Nephilim were somehow either fallen angels that took physical form, or some sort of hybrid humans that had perhaps been influenced or enhanced by fallen angels, demons, or some other sort of spiritual force. So, this theory goes, a race of supermen arose who were arrogant and defiant of God and brought great wickedness on the rest of humanity. But the scholars and saints during Christianity's first centuries, a group known as the Church Fathers, who were heavily influenced by the teaching of the apostles, read this passage not as referring to a race of fallen angel hybrid supermen. No, the Church Fathers' explanation was much more simple. And most of the time in biblical interpretation, as truthfully in most things, most of the time, the simplest explanation is probably the best. So simply put, the Church Fathers argued that the line of Seth, the descendants of Adam that still remembered and served God, are the sons of God referred to here, and that they began to intermarry with the daughters of men, people descended from Cain who rejected God. And so, the royal line of Adam was assimilated or diluted into the ungodly culture of the world. Perhaps these sons of God were of exceptional intelligence and skill. I mean, they were the rightful heirs of Adam, after all. And as they intermarried with the ungodly tribes, their exceptional abilities became disordered. They no longer used them to serve God, but to serve themselves. The result was that no one remembered or honored God anymore. Even the royal line of Adam became disordered, and the world fell into disorder. Because that's what the text tells us happened next. The Lord God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. And this brings us to a very grown-up question. How could a good and loving God regret making humans and then decide to wipe them from the face of the earth along with the animals? Well, if we're following the story that the scriptures tell, we remember the 7 days of Genesis chapter 1. As we saw in episode 2, the Spirit of God moved across the deep and brought order from the chaos of the waters. And if you remember, he did it by making distinctions and divisions. He separated the waters above from the waters below, the light from the dark, the dry land from the seas. And then he began to purposely fill those spaces. So, the sun and the light, the moon and the stars in the dark, the sea with its creatures, and on the sixth day, the land animals first, and then finally man. And, as we saw in episode 3, mankind was made in God's image for a purpose. As God's steward, his representative, mankind was supposed to carry on God's work, to bring order to chaos, to bring forth life. Mankind was, is, supposed to be creative, purposeful, productive, bringing ever more goodness, justice, and clarity to the creation that's been entrusted to him. But that didn't happen. The clue is this reference to the sons of God, which, as the Church Fathers believed, most likely refers to the line of Seth, the legitimate heirs of Adam, intermarrying with the daughters of men, the wicked descendants of Cain who did not remember God. The memory of God was diluted, dissolved, dissipated, and mankind became disordered. Mankind no longer served their purpose. The distinctions were erased, chaos returned, the world fell into discord. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Mankind is not just failing to fulfill his purpose, he's actively working against his purpose. And so, we're told that God regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Now, some of you are wondering if God can have human feelings like regret. Of course, one might reply by saying that perhaps we have that backwards. Maybe humans have feelings like God, being made in his image. We will see throughout the story that the scriptures tell that God does in fact express feelings. Love, of course, but also sorrow, frustration, and even sometimes righteous anger. Not only in the Old Testament, but incarnated as Jesus of Nazareth, who chased the money changers from the temple and wept when his friend Lazarus died. So, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled because humans, through their free will, had become disordered. And, in his infinite wisdom, he saw that the best way to restore order and justice and goodness to the earth was to do a partial reset. The flood of Genesis 7 is an unwinding or a redoing of the sixth day of creation in Genesis 1. The distinctions and creations of the first 5 days are left in place. So, the sun, moon, and stars still govern night and day. Sea creatures and plant life are preserved. But the chaotic waters, which the Spirit of God brought to order in Genesis 1, are once again unleashed to wipe clean the land animals and mankind, the work of the sixth day. But not completely, because Noah, his family, and the animals in the ark are spared by God's mercy. So this partial reset is justice, a restoration and return to order from the chaos into which mankind had reverted, but tempered with love and mercy. And foreshadowing the love and mercy to come. Because as we have already seen in the first few chapters of Genesis, God is constantly pointing to our ultimate salvation in Christ and to the ultimate restoration of the cosmos at the end of the book of Revelation. And that's exactly what is foreshadowed in the flood and Noah's Ark. The flood foreshadows baptism. As we'll see in future episodes, our baptism is a sort of dual symbolism. On the one hand, it calls to mind justice and death, the justice of God's great reset through the flood and Christ's own death, but also the washing clean, the wiping away of injustice and disorder in the waters so that new life can begin growing toward God. And the ark itself is a foreshadowing of the church. For just as Noah and his family are preserved from God's justice by God's mercy in the ark, so we are preserved from God's just judgment within the ark of the church. It's not a coincidence that the church has often been called the boat or ship of St. Peter. All three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, recall an incident when Jesus' disciples, riding in a fishing boat across the Sea of Galilee, cried out to the sleeping Jesus that they would all die in a terrible storm. But Jesus told them to have faith. As long as he was with them in the boat, they would be safe. The church is the ship that protects us from the injustice of the world, the justice of God, and the coming even greater reset when God will remake the heavens and the earth. In fact, Michelangelo painted this scene on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. The world is being remade by the released waters of the deep, but Noah and his family are preserved in the ark, which in Michelangelo's painting looks remarkably similar to a church floating through the storm. Come with me on a pilgrimage to Rome sometime, and I'll show it to you. As I said at the beginning of the episode, most of you know the basic outlines of the story. The waters subside. Eventually, a dove brings back an olive branch, telling Noah, and us, that the plants that God created on the third day might have gotten wet, but they weren't obliterated. Noah comes out. He sacrifices on a new altar to God, just as Abel had done, restoring the memory and honor of God through the line of Adam and Seth. And then God makes a covenant with Noah. Now, that's a biblical term that we don't use much in our modern world, but we're going to hear it over and over again throughout the Bible, so we'd better understand it. Here's a simple explanation. In our world, we do contracts. A contract is an agreement between two parties to accomplish a task. You paint my house, I pay you. The contract is complete. But a covenant binds two people perpetually to a shared purpose. Marriage used to be considered a covenant, but we've devolved it to a contract. Contracts are temporary, they're transactional. Covenants are unbreakable bonds. The covenants of the Bible are all initiated by God. He reaches down to us and commits himself to us forever to serve an ultimate purpose. He makes covenants with Abraham, Moses, David, and ultimately with his church in Christ. After the flood, Noah builds an altar and sacrifices burnt animals upon it. He does what Abel did, what Cain did not do. The line of Adam, the proper worship of the Lord, has been restored. The Lord is pleased and says, "Even though the human heart is inclined to evil from childhood, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, nor will I ever again destroy every living creature, as I have done here." And then God promises that the distinctions and order of the 6 days of creation will continue until the last day when the heavens and earth are remade. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Then God blesses Noah and his sons and gives them the same instructions that he gave Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The rest of the created order will be subject to them, meaning that they are entrusted with the responsibility of bringing justice, order, and goodness to the world. But God adds an extra condition this time around. Call it the Cain Clause. Whoever sheds human blood shall be subject to the shedding of his blood by another human, because, God points out, he made man in his own image. To murder a human is to do violence to the image of God. Then God seals the everlasting covenant with an everlasting sign, the rainbow. He says that whenever we see the rainbow in the sky, we can rest assured that God will never again release the chaos of the waters to wipe the earth clean again. God says to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The story of Noah takes up 4 whole chapters of the book of Genesis. There is so much more of it that we could explore. But as I said at the beginning of this series, we're going to zoom in and out, sometimes coming down to ground level and sometimes taking a high altitude view. As we move on, the thing to remember is that humanity has had a reset and has been given a new opportunity. We'll see that the inclinations of its heart will very soon lead again to the same disorder and discord. But now God has bound himself to an everlasting covenant to preserve the creation until the last day, when it will be remade and restored once and for all.